Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Originally written in Latin, and it was given the title Adeste Fidelis. I don't know if you realize that or not. It was written by a guy by the name of John Francis Wade. He was born in the, in the 18th century. He was an 18th century hymnist. And then it was translated in 1841 into English by a guy by the name of Frederick Oakley. And so this carol has kind of stood the test of time, and that's just a little background. And I share that because we've been in a series we're calling Carols. We're taking a look at different Christmas carols that we sing throughout this time of year and taking some of the phrases that are in there, some of the meaning, and kind of bringing out some of the spiritual truths that we have around this time of Christmas. Now, maybe if you're a little bit like me, when I sing that particular carol and it opens up and there's a first line in there that opens up that can kind of be a little bit daunting and overwhelming. The first line, "O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little bit daunting, isn't it? Because I got to be honest with you, I don't always feel faithful. Maybe you are, but me, there are days, there are moments, there are hours when I'm not faithful, where I struggle with faith. There are hours when I struggle to be joyful. You know, I mean, this time of year is supposed to be a time of year of joy, but how many times is there so much stress and so much pressure that it's difficult to find the joy? And then triumphant. I mean, yeah, there are certain days where I wake up feeling triumphant as mercies are new every morning, but let's be honest, there are days where you wake up, or there are days that as it goes on, you feel more and more defeated and less triumphant. Am I alone? And so, "O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." I'm thinking, I don't fit into that. I want to adore him, but I don't fit. So, you know, it kind of got me thinking a little bit. Well, who are the people that Jesus calls? Who are the people that Jesus calls to adore him? And in Matthew's gospel, there's an account in the life of Jesus' ministry where Jesus actually, Jesus says this in Matthew 11:28. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Boy, that sounds a little bit more like me. Oh, Lord, that's me. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." So if you're weary and burdened and you're stressed, Jesus says, come. Matthew 9:13, Jesus says this, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." How many know Jesus calls sinners to himself, right? I mean, I think we could almost rewrite this song a little bit, and for the sake of not wanting to hurt this song, but I think that we could almost rewrite this song, and Jesus would say, "Oh, come all ye sinners, weary and the burdened, oh, come ye to Bethlehem," right? You know, the good news is, though, is that you might be weary and burdened, you might find yourself as a sinner, but when Jesus calls you, if you will follow the call of Jesus, he doesn't leave us that way. He doesn't leave us weary. He doesn't leave us burdened. He doesn't leave us stressed. He doesn't leave us as a sinner, but rather coming to Jesus can bring transformation to our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says something very beautiful. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here." Amen? Jesus helps us become a new creation. How many of you say, "That's me, I'm a new creation"? You know, when I take a look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew wrote from a very interesting perspective. For it was Matthew that talked about Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It was Matthew that highlighted that Jesus said that it wasn't the righteous that he called, but the sinners that he called. It was part of Matthew's gospel. And I find that at this time of year, as we tend to look at the Christmas story, we tend to flip back and we look at the very beginning. We look at the beginning, and if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and you say, okay, how did Matthew start out his gospel, his story of Jesus' life? There are four stories of Jesus' life. There is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark starts after the birth of Jesus, a little bit later on in the launch of Jesus' ministry. And John starts out completely different, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and starts out a little bit different with this theology of the Word, the Logos. And Luke starts out in a different way, and Matthew starts out in a completely different way than the others. And what I find about Matthew is Matthew starts out with a genealogy. In fact, if you look at the genealogy and you look at some of the names in the genealogy, you might be tempted to skip over the genealogy because you really don't know if you can really say all of those names and what do all those names mean. And I know some of those people, but I don't know all of them. And you might be tempted to want to speed past that. But today I want to pause for a moment and I want to take a look at this genealogy of Matthew because as we stated, oh, come all ye faithful, it's very interesting the way that Matthew writes this genealogy. It starts out in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along in the app notes or if you're reading along on the screen or maybe you got a copy of God's Word. We're going to start out in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, or Messiah. These are interchangeable words. Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, or the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, excuse me, and his brothers. Now Matthew goes on in this genealogy, and he begins with Abraham and takes it from Abraham all the way up to Jesus. And it's very interesting, and you might say, well, why does he do that? Why is Matthew starting out? Well, you have to understand that Matthew's audience is a primarily Jewish audience. That's who Matthew is writing this story of Jesus to. And so he's writing it in a way where he knows right from the beginning that if he is going to help these folks who have a Jewish background understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he's got to be able to connect him not only back to Abraham, but more importantly, back to David. Because there was a prophecy in the Bible that said that the Messiah would be a king in the line of David, that David would always have a descendant on the throne. And so Matthew wants to begin, before he even starts with the birth of Jesus or the visitation of Jesus with Joseph, he wants to begin by getting his readers to understand the history, the family history of Jesus, and connect Jesus to David. That's very, very important. Otherwise, they weren't going to be able to really connect it. And so he gives this genealogy and he does something very interesting, something that many people who write histories and genealogies don't necessarily do. And really, Matthew didn't have to do it, but Matthew seems to go out of his way to not only take a primarily male-dominated genealogy to trace it back to David and back to Abraham, you do it through the father's line, but somewhere along the line, Matthew decides he's going to add some women into the genealogy. All the women said amen. And so he pauses, and at times he pauses, and he kind of does some extra emphasis into who these women are. And he seems to go everything, and if he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, by sharing the women that he shares, kind of disrupts the flow a little bit, and you begin to question, Matthew, what are you doing? Now, it's fascinating because if you read other ancient histories, what you find is that oftentimes people who wrote histories were hired either by famous kings, excuse me, military leaders. They were oftentimes hired by people who were famous and who could pay. Now, you have to understand, if you're hired to do something, these people want you to highlight the best moments of their lives, the great battles that they won, the great things that they did. They want you to highlight their sons that were very successful. And oftentimes in history, there's a bit of a gap. Because oftentimes when these writers would write, they weren't allowed to write about the negative things, or if there was a battle that was lost, they had to keep it under the radar, not included at all. And so whenever a history was written or a genealogy was written, oftentimes you'll see gaps. If there was a son who was a famous king, great. If he was a nobody or did bad, then oftentimes he might have even been left out. And so, you know, people went out of their way to do that. And yet we look at this particular history and we see that Matthew goes out of his way in this history to add and emphasize some people he didn't need to mention at all. In fact, this male-dominated list that you travel down, you see that there are four women who are highlighted. Two of these women really should not have been mentioned. Three of the women aren't even Jewish, and so he goes out of his way to say, yeah, Jesus doesn't even have a pure bloodline. And you go, Matthew, what are you doing? Now follow me. I know I've been going on and on about this, but let's begin to read it for a moment, because this is how it goes. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, he continues on, because he talked about Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, I don't know how many of you know who Tamar is. Maybe some of you do. There might be others that go, I don't know that name Tamar. There's a story in the Old Testament going all the way back to the book of Genesis that shares the story of who Tamar is. And let me just tell you that we're going to talk a little bit more on Wednesday. So if you want to know who Tamar is, come on Wednesday, because we're going to unpack Tamar on Wednesday and who Tamar is on Wednesday. But let me just tell you, there's some verses in there that I'm not allowed to read out loud in church about Tamar. You know, there are some things you just don't mention. And so here in this history, you know, here he is. He's sharing this genealogy and the Jewish folks would know. And he brings up Tamar and they go, oh, Matthew, why'd you have to bring up Tamar? Really? Why'd you have to bring that up? She was Judah's daughter-in-law and yet she had sons. But how does that work? Yeah, you need to come on Wednesday. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more. And then he continues on about Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Right? How many have heard the name Rahab before? Rahab had a nickname that we don't like to mention in church. She was Rahab the... Wait, don't say it. Right? I mean, I think we get to heaven one day, you know, and this is the thing, you get to heaven one day and all of a sudden Rahab comes walking up and you go, oh, Rahab, you're the, right? you're the one that was a, for those of you that might be new and you don't know, Rahab was a prostitute, you know? And he goes and brings this up, Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. I mean, really, you had to bring up Rahab? And then he goes on in verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth is a great story, isn't it? I mean, Ruth has none of that attached to it, none of that Tamar, none of that Rahab stuff attached to it. But the problem was, is those that would know history and would know Ruth, they would know that Ruth was a Moabite. She was not even from the nation of Israel. She was a Moabitess, and how she came about marrying Boaz after her husband, who was Jewish, had passed away, and all of that beautiful, beautiful love story, even a book named after Ruth there, and all that. I mean, it's absolutely a beautiful story, but the problem is that Ruth wasn't Jewish. And if you're trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is Jewish, you're doing a whole lot of a good job of saying that you didn't even have a real pure Jewish bloodline here. Trying to connect Jesus with David and all these off-ramps and all this sideways energy. It's kind of a distraction. But finally, in verses 5 and 6, we kind of get to King David. From Abraham to David, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Yes, we finally arrived. All right, Matthew, you can stop right there. Right? We've arrived at David. We have got to David. Matthew, just stop. Just stop. Don't do any more. Just stop right there. But then in verse 6, he does this. David was the father of Solomon. And look how he writes this. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I mean, Matthew, what are you doing? All right, now how many of you know who Solomon's mother was? Bathsheba. Some of you are like whispering, Bathsheba. Like it's afraid, Bathsheba, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Why? I mean, it's just interesting today. Interesting because Matthew doesn't even bring up her name. He doesn't even say Bathsheba. He goes out of his way to point out what had happened, and that is that David did a great job. Thank you. That David did a great job here. One of the worst mistakes David ever made. Matthew goes out of his way to point it out. One of the greatest mistakes that David has made, whose wife, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Isn't that some intrigue here? Sideways energy? Why all this distraction? Why all of this? Why doesn't he just stick with the man's name? You know, why does he go out of his way to throw out? You know, and he could have thrown in some other. There are some great women in the lineage of Jesus. How come he doesn't talk about Sarah, who's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? How come he doesn't talk about Rebecca? How come he doesn't bring up Leah? What is Matthew trying to do? And here's what I think. I think Matthew had spent 3 years with Jesus. Matthew had stood next to the empty tomb. Matthew had seen all of the different things that Jesus did. He walked with Jesus, and watched how Jesus walked. He watched how Jesus interacted with people. And he heard him teach. And he saw all the shady characters and all their baggage and all the sin moments and all the ways that Jesus handled certain people. And I think that Matthew knew that the point of the story that he was about to tell was that sin was really the issue that Jesus came to address. That Jesus came from sinners to redeem and save sinners. Jesus came from sinners to redeem and save sinners. And I think Matthew knew firsthand what was really in this story, because this story really characterized himself. The story of Jesus and the story of the genealogy, and including all of these folks in, people like Rahab and people like Tamar and people like Judah and people like Bathsheba, or excuse me, Uriah's wife. These were really Matthew's kind of people. These were the kind of people that Matthew had hung out with prior to knowing Jesus. In fact, these were people that had a similar kind of a situation to Matthew, and he understood something about Jesus, and so he didn't want to just skirt over all of these things and just write all the good things in the genealogy and all the great people in the genealogy of Jesus' story, but rather he wanted to share that Jesus was one who came from sinners to redeem and save sinners. That's why he came, to call sinners unto himself. Matthew's story begins when he encounters Jesus. In his account, he shares a story that happened just prior to his own encounter with Jesus. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 and kind of speed ahead a little bit. Capernaum was the place, a little town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, little port city on the coast. And one of these cities, Jesus had come up in the boat. Oftentimes he traveled by boat, and he got out of the boat. And when he got out of the boat, we don't know how far away from shore that he did, but there was a group that met him there, as so often happened. Matthew chapter 9 verses 1 to 3 tells the story that Jesus stepped into a boat. He crossed over and he came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Now let me just pause for a moment and just give you some context. So what's happening is this group brings a paralyzed man. They want their friend to be healed. They've heard about how Jesus heals people and they want him to be healed. And so when Jesus is getting off the boat here, dockside, wherever it is, they bring this man, they set him down, and Jesus' first reaction is not rise up and walk. He doesn't heal the man with paralysis. Rather, he says a statement that they really didn't come to hear, although they needed to hear it. And that is, your sins are forgiven. Like I said, that was great, but that's not why they came. And the religious leaders happened to be standing around, the scribes and the Pharisees. See, they like to follow Jesus everywhere. They didn't like Jesus. They were trying to trick him up. They were trying to hear exactly what he was saying. So here they were. They followed him everywhere, and they were trying to listen to these claims, and what's he going to do, and what miracles is he going to do now, and who's going to follow him? And so they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," and they say, wait a minute. You can't say your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. Who are you to say this man's sins are forgiven? Who gave you the authority to forgive sins? Because if you think you have authority that belongs to God, you're kind of equating yourself and putting yourself in equality with God. And that's blasphemy. How does Jesus respond? Verse 4. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heads? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." The man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. What's Jesus do? Jesus says, "I'll prove it to you. I'll prove the authority I have. I'm going to start out with the most important. The most important thing is I've come to make sure that sins are forgiven. That's why I've come. But to prove to you that I have the authority to be able to heal as well, take up your mat and go. I'm going to prove it to you." And I don't know if Matthew happened to see this or not. Matthew records this. He might have seen this. See, Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector by trade. He was sitting at his tax collector's booth, and oftentimes there was a port tax that when you came in, you had to pay a port tax. When you came in, there were all kinds of taxes the Romans had. So Matthew could have been standing nearby. He could have been observing all of this. Maybe he didn't go over. He wasn't leaving his booth, but I'm pretty sure this created quite a stir in Matthew. Because moments later, there's an account that Matthew gives. Just moments later, we see an impact that Jesus had on Matthew's life. So here he is, your sins are forgiven. Hey, Matthew, did you hear that? That guy says he forgives sins. That guy just said, your sins are forgiven. And then all of a sudden, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, it says this, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. So what's Jesus do? He gets off the dock. He says to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him. And right from there, he goes up and he shows up nose to nose with this guy, this tax collector by the name of Matthew. And what's he say to him? He says, follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the other disciples, I'm thinking there's a whole lot of people you could say to follow and become your disciples. This guy ain't one of them. Why do I say that? Because you got to understand something about tax collectors. Romans sold privileges of selling taxes to Roman citizens. And you can go to Rome and you could buy the opportunity to go to Palestine or go to Judea or go wherever and collect taxes. And the way it works is, excuse me, the way it worked is you'd go down and you'd pay this, you'd get this license to be able to get these taxes. And so they would say, okay, now you can go collect the taxes. Here's what we need. But for you to get your wages, you got to add a little something on top of it. And so the tax collectors would add this little surcharge. And so there's a poll tax, an income tax, a bridge tax, a gate tax, a tax on fruit, meat, whatever. The Romans, anytime they need to raise more money, they just offer more taxes. And the tax collectors would add a little something on top of it. They were the guys who would do that. And so you bought this five-year privilege so that you could raise taxes. The problem was, if you weren't a Roman citizen, but you happened to be somebody that had Jewish ancestry like Matthew was, You were despised. You were considered a traitor. You had betrayed your nation. You had betrayed your God. You had betrayed everything. You were considered the lowest of the low. And I know I've said this before, but you got to understand the tax collectors were in their own category. Anytime in Scripture when they're mentioned, you also are mentioned with you have the sinners category and the tax collectors. I mean, tax collectors were so low on the totem pole, they weren't even considered to be sinners. They were worse than the sinners. The sinners and the tax collectors, all right? And that's who Matthew was, to the embarrassment of his family, ostracized from all religious life. He wasn't able to go into the temple. He was considered unclean. And because he was considered unclean, nobody could who was clean could really hang out or be around. They got to stay their distance. And so that's who Matthew was. But here Jesus comes, and he doesn't rebuke him when he comes up, but he says, follow me. Now, I'm not sure the reaction of the other disciples. I'm not sure what it would have been like. But as the story goes on, Matthew says, you know what? I want to introduce you to some friends of mine. So Matthew invites Jesus back to his house, and he throws a party, and all the tax collectors gathers, and the sinners are there, and Jesus is hanging out. I mean, there's this great party that's going on. I mean, tax collectors had a lot of money, and so here he is, man. He is throwing this big old party, and, you know, the religious leaders won't want to go in, you know, because they'd be ceremonially unclean, because then they couldn't go in the temple and all that. And so they motion to some of his disciples to come on over to them. Come on outside. We want to talk to you a minute. Matthew chapter 9 verse 10 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers, tax collectors, and sinners? Now, I'm not sure how this conversation went. I think if we were to modernize it a little bit, you know, we'd say, you know what, we don't understand your master. Come on over here. We need to understand your... Do you understand him? We don't understand him. I mean, he seems like a good teacher. He seems like a good... Rabbi, I mean, he says a lot of good things. On the one hand, he talks about the righteousness and the goodness of God and all that, uphold the law. But on the other hand, man, the people that he kind of hangs out with, the people that he kind of gravitates to, man, those aren't the kind of right people. Those aren't good people. Those are the tax gatherers and the sinners. And it's kind of a mystery, kind of a contradiction, don't you think? I mean, what's happening here? And I don't know if Jesus overhears it or Jesus, you know, just kind of knows what's going on. Jesus kind of knows what's going on in Scripture. He kind of knows what's going on in your heart, doesn't he? I don't know if he overhears or what, but it says this. Anyway, it says in verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament here. Hey, these religious folks who claim to know the Old Testament, Jesus goes and quotes the Old Testament saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is who I've come to call. And what this tells me about Jesus, it tells me why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus give up heaven? Why did Jesus leave his place in heaven to come and to submit himself as a baby and to come as the Messiah, to come down to this earth? Why did he come? He came not to call good people, but to call sinners. And Matthew thought of his own story, and he realized the story that he was about to tell, the story that he was about to write, the gospel that we know of as the gospel of Matthew. If he was going to open up with a genealogy, then he needed to include some of the sinners in the genealogy. He needed to include some of the people in the genealogy that everybody else would have said, those are the untouchables. Don't include that. That gives a bad light. Don't do that. He needed to include the Tamars, and he needed to include the Rahabs, and he needed to include the Ruths who were not considered of Jewish blood and Jewish hair. He needed to include the wife of Uriah, who is now David's wife. Right? He needed to include that. Why? Because that's who Jesus came to call. That's who Jesus said, come and adore, worship. Come and adore. That's who Jesus said. See, the Christmas story is all about God drawing near to those who have drawn away. That's what the Christmas story is all about. It's all about God drawing near to those who have drawn away. It's about God leaning in towards those who have leaned away. It's about learning that those who kind of move away from God, they can't control their situations. Maybe they don't understand whatever it is, but they're leaning away from God. That when we've leaned away from God, God has leaned in. When we drew away from God, God drew near. And Matthew understood and needed to highlight some of those things because that's why Jesus came. And then later on, following this, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says this, a little later on, when writing about the words of Joseph, this is what Matthew writes in Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Bottom line, I mean, there's a lot of things that we pray and we ask God for. There's a lot of things that we want. Sometimes they're material things. Sometimes there are things that we want God to do materially. Sometimes we want a job. Sometimes we want God to provide. Sometimes we have some things in our family that we want straightened out. Sometimes we've got some things, you know, sickness or some things physically that we want Jesus to heal, we want Jesus to do. And all of those are good. I mean, we when we pray, we know we've got a Heavenly Father who cares about our needs. You know, we've got a Heavenly Father who sees our needs, who knows our needs, who says, come, you know, and ask me for the daily bread. I see those things. And I believe fully that Jesus heals, don't you? And I believe fully that Jesus provides, don't you? And I believe fully that Jesus is able to meet all of those needs. But do you want to know the greatest need that sometimes I think we forget? Especially if we've known Christ for a long time. I think it's easy to forget that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that the main reason that Jesus came was because we had drawn away from God. And he wanted to draw us back in. The main reason that Jesus came was to save sinners. That's why he came. And so when we sing a song like, oh, come, oh, ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, it's not a place of where you may be, but it's a place where in Jesus Christ you can become. Because he takes those that are faithless and he can transform us and make us faithful. He takes those that are weary and burdened and he says, I will give you rest. I can give you joy. He takes those that have been in a place of defeat and overwhelmed and bound and struggling, and he can bring you to a place of triumph and a place of victory. That's why he came. That's why Jesus came. He came so that we who are sinners, we who are weary, we who are burdened, can experience the redemption and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can come and gather around the throne and we can begin to adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. That's what it's all about. And so today, I don't know how you are around this time of year. I know it's difficult for many people. Maybe you're weary. Maybe you're burdened. Maybe you say, you know what, I'm one of those sinners and I don't know, does Jesus really love me? Yeah, absolutely he does. And you can experience his forgiveness today. And you can experience his healing today. Why? Because Jesus has come to transform the faithless to the faithful. He's come and he says, come, let us adore him.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.